want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
The title of this message is, What's in Your Heart, Part 2. It is from the series, The Things That Jesus Taught. This message is based on command number 13, Lay Up Treasures. We pray that it is a blessing to your life.
Our main scripture tonight is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It's going to be through 24, but we'll start with 19 through 21 here, talking about the one treasure as we review. He said, Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I have seen it time after time after time. As God begins to bless people, sometimes they set their hearts on the wrong things. They'll set their hearts on the treasures of this earth. They get a little taste of the good life. And how many of you know that sometimes God has a hard time blessing folks because he knows they're going to turn those blessings into a curse? Although he would love to, right? They get a little taste of the good life, and now they want to chase it. And so I've seen it time and time again. People start chasing the dollar, and they'll put off coming to church. You'll see them less and less because they're chasing the dollar instead of chasing the Lord. And I tell people, you know, it's one thing if your job absolutely requires you to work on a Sunday or a service time. It's one thing if it's required. It's another thing if you're chasing it because you think that's your source. You forget who your God is. And so he's warning us here, don't lay up treasures for yourself on the earth. Well, what does that really mean? It means really that you're putting your faith and your trust in those things, and you're using all your effort to try to lay up things for yourself because you put your trust in that and you think that somehow those things are going to take you through. And I'll never forget this fella, and I've used this example many times, but I'll never forget this fella, this friend of mine, who told me that when the stock market dropped several years ago, he said all of our retirement, all of our future, everything that we'd worked for all of those years until his retirement was put away in these stocks and bonds. And when the bottom fell out, they lost all of it. He told me, I lost $500,000 overnight, just like that. Went back to work, still working today. Older man. Every time I see him, I see his health is getting a little more frail, but he's still having to work today. Because you can't put your trust, not saying they were putting their trust in those things, but I'm saying you can't put your trust in anything on this earth. Amen? And so what better thing to do than to lay up treasures in heaven? That means work for that which is eternal. That means make sure that what we do counts, that we have one treasure, and our treasure is not mammon. Our treasure is not money. Our treasure is not anything physical, but we have one treasure, and that which is eternal, and we work for that. Now, God knows that we need certain things in order to live, and he doesn't have a problem with it, and he doesn't have a problem with us having money. He doesn't have a problem with us experiencing financial prosperity. You know, that comes with just using great wisdom, and he wants to give us wisdom. He doesn't have a problem with all those things. He only has a problem if those things have us. And so John Piper said the reason money is so crucial for Jesus is that across all cultures and all ages, it represents the alternative to God as the treasure of our hearts and therefore the object of our worship. It becomes the great threat to our obedience to the first and the last of the commandments. And of course, he said the first commandment was that you shall have no other God before or besides me. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And in verse 17 of Exodus 20, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, or shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So what he's talking about here and what John Piper was quoting there is that really anything of monetary value, if you're looking at it wrongly, then it's going to cause you to break automatically the first and the last commandments. And so we can only have one treasure. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 8, it says, "For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." Now, he gave us the warning about the moths and the rust and so on and so forth. And so, again, one of the things that we try to stress here, we do it all the time, in fact, every time we receive an offering, is I want to really stress that for the Christian, we really need to understand that 10% of our money doesn't belong to God and 90% belong to us. Everything, including the very breath we breathe, belongs to God. Everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And He is generous enough to let us use 90% of it, unless He asks for more. And then we'd be a fool not to oblige Him, because that means He's got some kind of awesome thing He's wanting to do for us. Right? And the awesome thing He's wanting to do for us isn't necessarily going to manifest in this life. It may be part of those treasures that are being laid up in heaven. And the stuff that you can get on the earth is not even going to compare to that. So when we give of an offering, when we give of our money that He's made us stewards of, we have to do it with the acknowledgement, laying up treasures in heaven. There's going to be an eternal reward attached to this. Somehow or another, there will be people in heaven because of my obedience. There's going to be something eternal that comes out of this, and that's the great reward. I can give 10%, and maybe I give $10, and God will bring me back $100 or even $1,000 in this life, and I can rejoice and say, "Ooh, wow, look at that, how God multiplied and increased." And that's wonderful if He does, but I'm looking for something way more than that. That's just the earthly thing, right? The main treasure is going to be in heaven when you meet person after person after person after person after person, and they speak in Chinese and Japanese, and they speak in Russian, and they speak in, you know, Spanish, and they speak in all these languages, and they coming up to you, and somehow you understand them, and they're saying, "Thank you, because of what you did, I'm here." That'll be the greatest reward. D.A. Carson said, "It is a poor bargain which exchanges the eternal for the temporal, regardless of how much tinsel is used to make the temporal more attractive." John 6:27, he says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father, has set His seal." Now, let's go on down. We're going to move a little bit further down. 1 Timothy 6. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of this world." So again, it comes down to, for the child of God, for the people of God, we have one treasure, and we better make sure that that one treasure is that which is of eternal value, and that we do not supplement something from this earth to take its place. And if you find within yourself the desire to compromise in any way, whether it's through dishonest dealing or whether it's through going to chase a job instead of going to church, if it's through anything like that, you need to know that you better mark it down. There's a problem in the heart. It's in the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart may be also. So understand that you got to get the heart right. And if you'll deal with it when it's just a thought, when you deal with it when it's just a temptation, then it's never going to become an entanglement. All right, we're going to move on down to the next point. We said that there needs to be one treasure, and now the second main point is that there needs to be one vision. And all of that is found in the scripture where Jesus was talking. Now, Matthew 6:22-23, it says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, I'll be honest with you. You can't read that scripture and it make a lick of sense to you right here. It makes no sense. It has to take the Holy Spirit interpreting it. Jesus knew what He was saying, right? But when I look at that at face value, I'm like, that don't make sense. What were you trying to say? And He says, "I'm glad you asked. So these verses expand on the previous three verses that we read, and the eye becomes an illustration of the heart. He's really still talking about the heart. Okay. It's been described that the eye is the lamp or the lens of the body through which all light comes to us. So he's talking about in a natural sense that any light that goes into your body comes through the eye, you know, because your eye receives light and interprets pictures and so on and so forth based on the light going through it. So it's the only channel of light that we possess, and so it's our only means of vision. So he's still really talking about the heart, but he's talking about vision as well. And so the heart is the eye of the soul through which the illumination of every spiritual experience shines. In scriptural language, it's through our hearts that God's truth and his love and peace and every other spiritual blessing comes to us. It's through our heart. When our hearts, and we can say our spiritual eyes, are healthy, then our whole body is going to be healthy. Our whole body is going to be full of light. The Greek word hapalos means healthy or clear. And it can also mean single or focused, as it's translated in the King James Version. So an eye that is healthy or clear represents a heart that has single-minded devotion. In other words, there's no double-mindedness here. And he's going to talk about here in the next one, and we're going to expound on a little more, that if you don't have this, then your heart's going to be wanting to serve two masters. Okay? And we're going to expound on that a little bit more. But how many of you know there's only room for one God? Only one God. We've ever seen old Western movies where it says, ain't enough room for the two of us in this town. Right? An eye that's healthy is going to mean you have single-minded devotion. The implication in the present verse is that if our heart, represented by the eye, is generous or healthy or clear or single-minded, our whole spiritual life is going to be flooded with spiritual understanding, with light. In other words, revelation. We'll be able to hear from God. Usually, listen, we can ask God for revelation, but if we're not willing to come to that place of repentance, if we're not willing to truly allow our heart to be made right, then you can pray for it all you want, and it's not coming, right? You have to be willing to allow God to strip stuff from your life that doesn't belong, and it starts in the heart. Scripture specifies where we then should be looking or casting our gaze to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Well, that whole statement there doesn't even make sense. How do you look to something that's unseen? Because he's talking about spiritual terms. And you and I are supposed to be living our lives looking for the unseen instead of the seen. And it's another way of saying, don't chase temporal things. Don't chase the physical things. Don't chase the natural things. Be a God chaser. Chase the things of the eternal and look to those things that are not seen. Now, one commentator said of this situation, just as a person has a natural eye to illuminate his physical existence and to bring him into contact with his earthly environment, so he has a spiritual eye, namely the mind, to brighten his inner life, to guide him morally and spiritual, and to keep him in contact with the Heavenly Father. Well, I agree with that statement to a certain degree, but they have it backwards. It's not the mind that brightens the spirit. It's the spirit that brightens the mind. Okay. And we have to be able to hear from the spirit. And one good way to know whether or not you're hearing from the spirit is when you hear it and your mind begins to immediately reject it. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about hearing something that would be immoral that you would reject or something like that. But when God says something to you and you know it from the Spirit of God, immediately your mind is going to begin to reject it. It's going to begin to say, oh, no, you can't do that. It's impossible. You're not qualified, so on and so forth. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. So again, we talked about having one treasure, right? But in the whole context of what he's saying, it also goes into not just one treasure, but you have to have one vision. And once you make up your mind and you're going to let your spirit take control of your mind and you begin to see things the way God sees them, because you've decided you're going to only have one treasure, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, then you begin to see things the way God sees them. You have one vision. Now, what's the opposite of one vision? Division. You can always tell in a church when people are not with the same vision, the one vision that God has placed in that body, because you start to see division. You start to hear complaining and moaning and groaning and, well, I would do it this way and so on and so forth. And when you start seeing that kind of stuff, you know there's a problem with the heart. If you start feeling that way and you catch yourself wanting to say those things, you better go back to the Lord and say, Lord, what's in my heart? Check it out. Something's not right. Okay? Now, there's a stern warning for those who do not set their minds on things that are above. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So when Jesus is talking about setting your hearts in the right place and laying up treasures in heaven, really the Apostle Paul in Philippians is really just reiterating that or echoing that in this teaching to the Philippians. Because he's showing you that if you set your mind on earthly things, you're going to find yourself as an enemy of the cross. And you can be sitting right dead in the middle of a church and find yourself as an enemy of the cross. If our eye is bad, if it's diseased or damaged, no light can enter. And the whole body's going to be full of darkness, he says. So if our hearts are, in other words, our hearts are encumbered or are blocked with some kind of material concerns, then our hearts become blind and we find that we have no vision. Because vision doesn't happen here. Vision from God happens here. And you'll find yourself with no vision. Listen, by the way, vision is not just a good idea. Everybody understand that? People in this world call that vision. Oh, I have a vision for this or a vision for that. It's not real vision if it doesn't originate in the Spirit. Okay, and originate from God. The vision we're talking about anyway. So we will become blind where there will be no vision and we have no direction. We have no idea what the next step is going to be because we can't see it. And so the eye is like a window, which when it's clear, it allows light to shine. But when it's dirty or when it's bad, it prevents light from entering. So as the healthy or the clear relates to being single-minded or focused in mind, the bad and diseased eye relates to being double-minded. And so, anyway, the whole point is, what I'm showing you is Jesus is saying the same thing, but he's using different ways to teach the same thing. James chapter 1, verse 8, it says, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then it goes on to say, after that, he shouldn't think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. So what's he really talking about, double-minded? What that really means is that you're not single-minded in your devotion to God, that you have another God on the throne. And usually the other God that's on the throne, when it comes down to it, it's not really money or anything else like that. It's really you. Because the whole reason I want the money is to elevate me, right? The money's not the God. We really make ourselves the God. Pankros is another Greek word. It means bad when it talks about the eye being bad. Usually that Greek word means evil. That's how it's translated in the King James Version. It's not just bad, but it's evil. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, if you hear anybody ever talk about the Septuagint, because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, it was translated later in what's called the Septuagint in Greek. And so it's often used in translating the Hebrew expression evil eye. And it's a Jewish colloquialism that means grudging or stingy. So when it talks about somebody who's got an evil eye, what it really means is they're a stingy person or they're a grudging person. They, you know, they're not looking to help anything or anybody. They're selfish. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 9, it says, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You know, and of course, what he's talking about is the year of Jubilee here, and I don't have time to get into all the teaching about that, but what he's really saying here is that even though something legally may be yours, in the year of Jubilee, the way that would happen is every 7 years, if you owed somebody something, you became a slave to them and you had to work for them. But at the end of 7 years, everybody had to be released and the debt was paid, right? No matter what. So he's talking about here that when you look grudgingly on your poor brother, in other words, you're not thinking of him, you're only thinking about yourself, then he's going to cry out to the Lord. And because the Lord knows your heart, you're guilty of sin. Okay? That doesn't mean that you and I are responsible to take care of everybody's problems and issues and pay all their bills and everything else. It's not what it's talking about. You don't have to feel bad about having something and somebody else wants it. You know what I'm saying? That's not what he's trying to say here. But he's talking about the motives and the intents of the heart. And so the eye that is bad is the heart that is selfishly indulgent. The person who is materialistic and greedy is a person who is spiritually blind, because he has no way of recognizing true light, and he thinks that he has light when he doesn't have light. You know, I run into people all the time who tell me, you know, I have a good heart. I hear mamas all the time talking about their kids in prison, but they really have a good heart. No, they don't. That's why they're in prison. In fact, neither do you, and neither do I. The Bible says that thing is beyond cure. It's wicked. They don't have a good heart. But we love to talk about how we got a good heart or they got a good heart. No, we don't. Look, the only thing that gives us any value at all whatsoever is the Spirit of God living inside of us. No longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Now, I can say that Jesus in me has a good heart, and that's accurate. But I don't. And if you ever see me in the flesh, you'll know it's not good. I try to limit that as much as possible, and you should too, all right? But how many of you know, left to our flesh without the Spirit of God, we're a mess. So again, the principle is simple. But the way we look at and use our money is a sure barometer of our spiritual condition. So he's tying all this in to the treasure, right? And if we're going to have one treasure, then we're going to have one vision. Now, there's a story about how money can blur vision. In a certain tribe in Africa, they elect a new king every 7 years. Now, this is one of the craziest things I ever heard. But the old king, after 7 years, must die. And for 7 years, the member of the tribe enjoying this high honor is provided with every luxury known to savage life. You know, I mean, not the same kind of luxuries like we would know of, but for them, every luxury known to them. And during these years, his authority is absolute, even to the power of life and death. If he says they must die, they must die. If they live, they live. His authority is unquestioned. For 7 years, he rules absolutely. He's honored, and he is given all kinds of possessions. But at the end of the 7 years, he dies. And every member of the tribe is aware of that tradition because it's a custom of long standing. But there is never a lack for somebody applying for the post. There's never a lack. For 7 years of luxury and power, men are willing to sacrifice the remainder of their life. And hundreds of thousands are willing to be bankrupt. I would even go so far as to say millions of people are willing to be bankrupt for all eternity so that they can have those things here on this earth. You know, 7 years doesn't sound very long. When we're talking about 7 years, we're thinking about our life of 70 or 80 years or whatever that may be. So 7 years doesn't sound long. But let me tell you something. 70, 80, 90, even 100 years on this earth is nothing compared to eternity. And people are willing to throw away their eternity to have some of those things here on this earth. Now, God wants you to have some things like that, but it needs to be for His glory. How many of you know He wants us to walk in authority? And He wants us to walk in blessings. He wants us to walk in prosperity, but never at sacrificing our eternity. So we are to set our hearts, as we said, on one treasure. We're to set our hearts on one vision. And then here's the last one. We're to set our hearts on one master. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, no one. How many of you know when he says no one, that means no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, I want you to understand that when he's talking about serving money here, he's really talking about a spirit behind it that's called mammon. King James Version translates it mammon. It's not really talking about physical money here. It's talking about a spirit that causes you to live selfishly. You can't serve both. So the third choice relates to allegiance to masters. And just as we cannot have our treasures both in earth and in heaven, or our bodies both in light and in darkness, we cannot serve two masters. Now, the Greek word for masters there is the word kurios. And that word is often translated Lord, but what it really refers to is a slave owner. Okay? The idea is not simply that of an employer, of which a person may have several employers at the same time, and he can work for each of them, you know, however he wants to. How many of you have ever had to have two jobs at once? Okay, I know what that's like. When we were in college, I had four. It was crazy. I don't know how that worked, but somehow I had four jobs and was going to college. But I also had four kids, and that had something to do with it. Okay. But the idea of masters is the idea of a master of a slave. By definition, a slave owner has total control of the slave. And for a slave, there's no such thing as partial or part-time obligation to the master. For an employee, well, you're just partially obligated, you know, from employee to employer. While you're on the clock, you're under their authority. When you're off the clock, that's different, okay? But for the slave, he was a slave 24/7. And so no such thing as a partial or part-time obligation to his master. By the way, that's why Paul tells us that we are slaves to righteousness. He didn't mean that it was some hard life to live in righteousness. What he meant was you're righteous 24/7. It's not a part-time thing, okay? So he's owned. He's totally controlled by the obligation to his master. He has nothing left for anyone else. And to give anything to anyone else would make his master less than master. So it's not simply difficult, but it's absolutely impossible to serve two masters and fully or faithfully be the obedient slave of each. So God is saying, he's letting us know, there's only room for one master, only one. And if you're serving, if you're fooling yourself, if you think you can serve anything or anyone else and still call me master, it's not true, right? But here's the thing with God is if I don't choose to let him be master now, there will be a day when I have no choice and he will be the master. The problem is I'm not going to get to live in his house, right? Everybody understand that? So over and over, the New Testament speaks of Christ as Lord and Master, and he speaks about Christians as bond slaves or bond servants. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 22, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, it's interesting. He says obedient from the heart. Because how many of you know some people can be obedient only on their outside actions, but in the heart, they're still full of rebellion. And I used to hear Brother Holton tell this story, and I heard somebody tell it on the radio again the other day about the little boy in church, and he didn't want to sit down, and he kept standing up and kept standing up, and finally his mama swatted him and sat him down and said, now you're going to stay seated. And he looked at her and said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? And we can be the same way. That's why he talked about you have to be obedient from the heart. Now, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And he's talking about the members of your body, right? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So this passage is, as well as many others like, you know, Jeremiah 31, talk about clearly that once you're redeemed, that you have a new heart and that you're free from the bondage of sin. And it's why I always say it doesn't mean you're never going to sin again, but it does mean you never have to, right? And so although we can sin, because God didn't take away our power of choice, we can still choose to take that power of choice back from Him, and we can make wrong choices. And as I say often, Christianity is making the final choice. We take the power of choice that God gave us. We make the final choice to let Him make all the rest of our choices, right? But we can take it back and He'll let us. And so although we can sin, we have to root out those habits and distractions that lead us to sin. Well, how do you root it out? Through the Word of God. The Bible says that it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. How many have ever said, or maybe you heard somebody else say, so you don't incriminate yourself, but you've ever heard out of somebody's mouth, I couldn't help myself. I don't know why I keep doing this. I don't know why I keep doing the same thing. You need to let God's Word get in there and root that thing out. How many of you ever had a root canal? Man, I tell you what, it ain't comfortable. And it ain't comfortable when God's rooting stuff out of your heart either. He's having to root it out because He's having to literally undo the roots that are there and pull them out. I had to have some wisdom teeth removed, and I had one removed, and the roots were way up there in the jaw, and I ended up literally with a hole up there, and the dentist told me, he said, now you're going to have to be careful when you swallow. He said, you're going to have to kind of lean your head back and kind of swallow slowly and easily. And I said, okay, but how many of you know that old habits are hard to break? So I'll never forget, it took me a drink of Coke and went to swallow like I normally would do. And that Coke went up in that hole right there up in the top into my sinuses and out my nose. Let me tell you something, Coke in your nose and sinuses don't feel good. But he had to root all that out. Man, it's not an easy thing. But God's Word gets to the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it roots that stuff out. You got to get it in you. And, you know, counseling ain't going to do it. People's opinions, it's not going to do it. It's God's Word that's going to root it out as He reveals Himself to you through revelation, and it begins to root that stuff out when you begin to think like He thinks. So we have a new spirit, we have a new master, and the Bible says that we're slaves of righteousness. And that's why if someone lives a habitual pattern of unrepentant sin, God indicates that person is not redeemed. If you don't believe me, we don't have it here, but go read 1 John. If that person lives in a habitual pattern of unrepentant sin, then that person, according to the Scripture, is still in the bondage of sin, and the Bible tells us that the end of those things is eternal death. People who are not Christians many times believe that they live a free life, though. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So, what did the Word say? You can't serve two masters. So you can't be a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness at the same time. Now listen, he's not talking about somebody who is seeking God about an issue in their life and they've struggled in it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the person who makes an excuse for their sin and there really is no intention to change it. Okay? He's talking about, I justify this now. Okay? God's all right with it. I'm still going to be blessed. I can live this way if I want to, but God understands. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He understands, right? Yeah, what He understands is that you're a sinner and you better repent. That's what He understands. And so you cannot be a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness at the same time. So this commits, the word commits grammatically here is in the sense of habitual and continual, who lives a life of sin, is enslaved in sin. So sin is his or her master. But how many of you know that we have to have only one master, right? That's what we're talking about. So there's one treasure, there's one vision, and there's one master. And we cannot claim Christ as Lord if our allegiance is to anything and anyone else, including ourselves. And when we know God's will, but we resist obeying that, then we give evidence that our loyalty is to something or someone other than Him. And usually that loyalty, again, is we're loyal to self and don't even realize that we are bringing self to destruction. The very thing that we're trying to save, what did Jesus say? He who tries to save his life will lose it. So we can no more serve two masters at the same time than we can walk in two directions at the same time. Now, I don't remember, I couldn't quote the poem, but I stuck it on Facebook, I think yesterday or today, whenever it was, but a message that I did about don't be a stupid fool. And at the end, you ought to go back, you ought to go read that on Facebook if you have it. But at the end of it, there's a poem by Dr. Seuss, and he's standing at a crossroads or at a fork in the road, and he's trying to decide which way he's going to go. And he decides, well, I'll just go both ways. And he ended up going nowhere with a split in his pants. Okay. And that's kind of how we do. You can't serve two masters. You can try to, but you're going to get nowhere in life with a big split in your pants. What's going to happen is you're going to get exposed in front of everybody. All right. So he says we're either going to hate the one and love the other, or be devoted or hold on to the one and despise the other. Do you know that's one of the most horrible things about divorce is that the children, because of our nature, in divorce, the children always feel obligated. They have to choose a side. And so somebody is going to become the bad guy and somebody the good guy. And usually what happens is the parent who has to provide the discipline because one parent took off and went and they play and they doing their thing, okay? And then the parent who's having to provide the discipline, they become the one that gets despised because the other one sends them birthday money and does this and does that, but they don't take care of any discipline. So the children begin to despise the disciplinarian parent and they begin to long for the other one who just gives them the sweet things in life. Everybody understand? That's what happens many times. So that's just the way we are. You're not going to be able to serve both or love both in the same way. Now, John Calvin said this, and I don't agree with everything that John Calvin said, but hey, even a broken clock is right at least twice a day, right? So a lot of people just absolutely love and adore John Calvin and follow him. And he said a lot of things that were good. Well, this is one. He said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Our treasure is either on earth or it's in heaven. Our spiritual life is either full of light or it's full of darkness. It's either or. And our master is either going to be God or it's going to be mammon, the possessions, the earthly goods, the physical things we can see. Wealth here is personified. It's presented as a master to whom a person is the slave of his holdings. But if God controls us and we place everything from money and time and talents at God's disposal, then that is loving God with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. You're fooling yourself if you're holding anything back from Him and think you can say you love Him. When we hold back from Him, let me give you a picture. We come into church and the music plays and we raise our hands and we worship and we sing songs and so on and so forth. And I've said this many times, but in God's eye, if you're holding anything back from Him, that's not worship at all. Because that is supposed to be an expression of what has already taken place on the inside, where I've given Him my all. And I'm simply expressing that on the outside. Okay. So if I'm holding back on God, then I'm not worshiping God at all. In fact, He can't receive it as worship. So loving God's not just a personal internal feeling, but something that's shown in service and even sacrifice. I've had people tell me, oh, I love God. Oh, yeah, I love God. And they love Him when things are going good. They love Him when all is well. I've known Christians who, they just so in love with God, they're like a fire. They'll witness to a fence post when everything's going good. But the moment things don't go their way, all of a sudden, they're manipulative and they're throwing a hissy fit and they're backsliding and they're returning to their vomit and everything else. So did you really love God? No, you used God. It made you feel good at times. So it's not some internal feeling. Loving God means I'm willing to give Him my everything in service and sacrifice. So this is why Christ could say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's not that He wants to hold all these things back from you. He wants to give you all these things, the earthly things. He doesn't want to hold it back, but He says you got to seek His righteousness, His kingdom, and His righteousness first. You have to seek His rule, and you have to seek His morals, or what He calls right in your life. As one commentator put it, the orders of those two masters are diametrically opposed and cannot coexist. The one commands us to walk by faith, and the other demands that we walk by sight. The one calls us to be humble, and the other to be proud. The one to set our minds on things above, and the other to set them on things below. One calls us to love light, and the other to love darkness. The one tells us to look toward things unseen and eternal, and the other to look at things seen and temporal. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when money becomes difficult, hear me, this is a tough statement. When money becomes difficult, the first thing we economize on is our contribution to God's work. What is he saying? What does it mean to economize? When money becomes difficult, the first thing we pull back on is our contribution to God's work. When money becomes difficult, we begin to rationalize why it's okay not to give God what He has asked for His work. Now, I know none of y'all ever do that, but it's in case you run into somebody who does, you'll be able to tell them that. D.A. Carson, we tend to move toward the object on which we fix our gaze. In the same way, our whole lives drift relentlessly toward the spot where our treasures are stored, because our hearts will take us there. To follow Jesus faithfully entails, therefore, a consistent development of our deepest loves, to train ourselves to adopt an unswerving loyalty to kingdom values and to delight in all God approves. So, how do you know where your treasure is? It's what you set your focus on. So, if that vision is a godly vision, if there's light in our heart and we're seeing what God wants us to see, then that's what we're going to go toward. If it's anything else, it's what we're going to go toward. You know, they say that when you're driving at night, that some people it's worse than others. But you have to really watch yourself. If a car is coming at us, if we're not careful, whether we realize it or not, we start looking and setting our focus on that, and we'll start heading straight for that car. And if you're not careful, you'll have a head-on collision. So you can't set your focus on the car coming at you. You have to set your focus on the path you're supposed to be going on, because you will naturally drift to where you're focused. And so, again, to wrap this up, in Jesus' teaching there in Matthew, he's saying that we need to have one treasure, we need to have one vision, and we need to have one master. So in a teaching like this, this is one of those things where, you know, it's always one of them examination things. You know, what's in my heart? What am I treasuring in my heart? When you look at that picture, you see a few quarters or whatever that is in there, and it doesn't seem like much. It's just change. So it doesn't seem like much, but you know what? No matter how much money that would be in comparison to all eternity and everything that God has to offer, it's all going to look like change. It's all going to look like it's just not a whole lot. It's not worth a whole lot. Now, I don't know too many people who would throw away their life for a few quarters, but people do the same thing spiritually all the time.
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.